What a glorious day to be alive and be a Christian, to celebrate and come and worship our God. Amen. First off, I'd like to say that I'm extremely blessed and honored to take time to speak to you today. I just want to thank this church community for allowing me the opportunity to serve God in this very special way. For some of us, this weekend offers an extended holiday. We celebrate Labor Day this weekend, and as you know, it's a time for family barbecues and the final days of fun in the sun to say goodbye to summer and hello to fall. Historically, Labor Day marked the last day that women could wear white dresses and men could wear white jackets and straw hats. So John, next week, you better see something a little darker. It's a national holiday to ensure that union workers and families of union workers rested to enjoy the end of summer. I guess rich people, they don't have to worry about that. They might enjoy the rest of the year regardless. But I hope each of us is able to set aside some time this weekend, relax, and refresh. However, today's topic is about discipleship. And to be a disciple for God, we are beckoned to live a life for God at all times. No rest for the weary. Today we learned from a scripture reading of Paul's letter to the Romans. You see, Paul was on his way to Spain and was writing down some thoughts on how the Christians of the day and the Christians of today ought to live their lives for God. The word disciple literally means someone who pledges to be a learner. Moreover, someone who follows another's teachings and adheres to it. Sounds like you and I. It's a commitment, and more importantly, it's a process to undertake the learning and, as a Christian, the yearning to imitate Jesus. You know, Paul opens his heart to his readers of the day and to us and became very vulnerable and candid about the situation. He sought their prayers and their support. And in his final closing, he is still overflowing with the magnitude of the greatness of God's glory. You know, Emperor Nero may have martyred him some 2,000 years ago, but his voice prevails today for one simple reason: the Holy Spirit and the power that comes in that Spirit itself. Amen. In the reading today, Paul challenged us in several categories. We heard that he addressed the condescension of the weak and the lost as an extreme assault on the character of the Lord and his instruction to us. Christians must never be so filled with pride that we become arrogant or callous towards others. You know, a mature Christian believes that they should be able to set aside their desires or selfless inclinations for the good of others and so be an example of Christ. You know, Paul prays for love and unity among believers of all worshiping denominations. Paul, the Bible was written for our benefit and for our instruction. It fills us with hope and purpose and gives us the ability and the meaning to enable us to live our Christian lives. Scripture prophesied the coming together of Jews and Gentiles in the service and glory of God. What a wonderful thing. Paul passionately urges the Christians in Rome and us today that we in Christ must demonstrate our faith by how we relate to others. We are called to glorify Christ in all that we do. We must be careful not to put down others whose faith is not as strong. Rather, we should be willing and able to disciple others in faith, with guidance, support, and in our prayers. And finally, Paul calls on us to live as encouragers of others in their faith, to share with them our walk and support them in theirs. Paul sets a pretty high bar for discipleship, doesn't he? You know, in preparation for the day, I came to really four basic questions about discipleship. First, who are the disciples of today? How do we become them? Second, what are the responsibilities of a disciple? What must they do in order to accomplish the goal of being a disciple? And third, as in all good conservatives, I find myself saying, what's it going to cost me? What do I have to endure? What do I have to take on, whether it's time, money, or some other kind of donation? And finally, how does one live out one's covenant as a disciple for Christ? Pretty basic questions when you look at it. To answer the first question, may seem simple, but many of us entered into the sacred orders of discipleship when we were baptized. Before a congregation of worshiping fellow worshipers, our family, our friends, we made pledges. We took oaths to what we and our faith meant to us and our spiritual development through our lives. At baptism, we became connected to Christ and the family of God through an invisible umbilical cord. We were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we died to sin. But we received new life when we offered our life to the service of the Lord. This covenant does not change as time passes. We may marry, we may grow old, we may have children. Any number of things can change in our lives, but our baptismal covenants from the day we make them with the Lord never change and remain firm throughout eternity. Therefore, we are loved and we are expected to love in the name of Jesus Christ because of our baptismal covenant. We are baptized, and thus we have become the disciples. We are the breathing, living example of the love and gift of God in an unloving world. It is through baptism that we have become the disciples of Christ. So now that we've identified that we, the baptized, are the disciples, what are our responsibilities? I always want to know what I'm getting into before I say I'm going to sign up. Sometimes we've committed and we've got to find out our responsibilities afterwards. Maybe you're in that position today. Jesus said, if you would, just turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. This is a familiar verse. I know many of you have read this. Again, Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. It says here, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus did not just physically mean to follow him down the road, because we can't really do that today. But rather, we are called to be set apart, to be challenged. We are taught to see and adhere to the call and mission that Christ gives us. So we must ask ourselves, are we as Christians seeking to truly know God and to truly know Jesus Christ? If not, we should ask ourselves, what's in the way of His almighty way? But regardless of your answer, if you're like myself, there's much work to be done. We began our discipleship, as we just discovered, through baptism, but our road to becoming like Christ and disciplined in our faith is a steady and long process. Our recent Bible study with our group who's here today, and I thank them again for coming, revealed to Katie and I that there's much more that we should be doing and that we ought to be doing. And God has called us to step up and become more active in God's work here at Shelbyville. I have seen many of you responding in recent months and weeks to God's call. A lot of activity going on here. Some of it we probably haven't even realized until it's past the moment that we realize that God is truly involved in what we're creating here. Matter of fact, I believe God has been working hard to inspire each one of us and even motivate us as individuals, as families, and as a church family. It brings to mind a point in time in my life, and when Katie and I were first dating, we took this backpacking trip down to the Smoky Mountains. And the first day, this was Katie's first time backpacking, it was our first time as a couple, and I kind of drug her into it, but we were hiking along this mountain trail, hiking up to the Appalachian Trail in the Smoky Mountains. And the first day was just filled with majestic views of wonder and just the raw beauty of nature. The hike wasn't too arduous. We were kind of going up a relatively mild incline. The trail wasn't too rough. And there was a stream, this mountain stream that flowed along the trail side. And it just seemed to encourage us, to give us a voice to keep going and to finish the day's hike. And at the end of the day, we felt this calm, this almost sense of success, sense of accomplishment, and sense of peace about where we were for that day. It was a good day. Then day two came. Day two, about a mile into our trek, the trail got steeper, more rugged, more rocks. And the particular area we were going through had been devastated by a tornado. This was in the spring, and the tornado had just ravaged the top of this mountain area. And so the trees were sparse, and there was no shade, and the temperature was rising, and we were getting hot, and we were going through our bottled water faster than we had planned. And we got to a point in the day, probably about 3, 4 in the afternoon, where we ran out of water. There was no stream. There was no championing voice coming up the hillside to urge us on. And we got to a point where we felt like, man, we really ought to turn back. And then probably within a quarter of a mile of us actually saying we should turn back, there was this tiny spring of water passing across the trail. It wasn't more than just a trickle of water. If you turned your water hose on full blast, it would have been 10 times what was coming out of the hillside. but it was just enough to be able to pump the water, purify it, and sustain us. You know, our energy and excitement for the adventure returned almost instantly. We felt prepared to take on the next challenge. Our sense of possible failure, of physical turmoil was relinquished at that moment, and we felt recharged. We've all felt the ups and downs in our faith and our walk with Christ. This church, I believe, this body of Christ, has come to a point where we have found a new spring of water. We've gone up a steep incline, and we found that spring of water that's going to sustain us and give us the renewed spirit, the renewed energy that will move us forward. Amen. You know, we have, I think John remarked earlier to our friends that there are people missing in the pews today, and Katie made the comment. I said, I don't know if anybody will actually show up to listen to me today. But then she reminded me. She made a good point. Jesus, in some of his most inspirational and profound moments with his disciples, presented just to the 12. There's more than 12 people here, and we see what those 12 people accomplished. So the size of our congregation, the number of people in the pews, certainly doesn't have a dramatic impact on what we can accomplish as a small group. Perhaps we can accomplish more. You see, discipleship is more than just a call. It's a lifestyle. I've come to realize this in the last number of months, actually, that we must never stop until we are called home to our eternal home with our Lord. It is the perpetuation and flow of our Christian life. It is the continual devotion, worship, learning, growth, and practice in Christ as Lord over all. Discipleship has another positive. It's reciprocal. You see, as one learns something, we are charged or committed to train someone else. That's why it's so important to share our faith with others. And that's what Jesus meant by, I will make you fishers of men. We read that in Matthew 4 just a little bit ago. It's not just the fishing and the catching and storing up the fish that's important. You see, when a commercial fisherman, even today, catches those fish, they process them, and then they sell them for the betterment of the community, to provide income, to provide sustainability to their families and to their friends. And that's what God is really calling us to do. It's the training, placing, and catching so that we can find others who will catch, train, and place other disciples in Christ. Discipleship has become, or is, the primary earthly goal of our church. And it is the primary goal of us as individuals. It's our duty, the one thing that God commands us to do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Verse 19 through 20. It says here, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You know, in doing so, we become like God in character. We share his outlook and his concerns for the world. We get God's perspective on things. That's what he really wants us to do. That's why he asked us to be his disciples. Jesus recognized the importance between the student and the teacher and what that relationship meant. Go ahead and turn as well to Luke chapter 6, verse 39 through 40. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples here, and Luke records his comments at the time. He was using a parable, as you will see there. It says, he also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? We've all heard that phrase before. A student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like the teacher. You know, God is calling us never to make disciples in our image, how we think or how we feel or how we act, but in the image of God, in the image of Christ. So it boils down to three or four different things. One, we are called to be his disciples. Two, we are called to disciple and to be discipled. We are to disciple others so they, in turn, can be disciples as well. We cannot lead others to God unless we are leading ourselves towards God ourselves. Thus, we are to become the discipled disciples. Now, when you type that into Word, like I was doing in my notes, you'll find that discipled is not a word, but I made it up. In other words, God is calling us to be teachers, to be disciples, but he's also calling us to be discipled. In other words, to allow others in our faith and in our walk with Christ to teach us. We all share our mission and our charge from God together. It's not something we're supposed to bottle up and keep to ourselves. We're supposed to continually, throughout our lives, express how God has improved us, has made us a better person, and we're also to allow others to help share their testimony of Christ and help educate us further. It's a team effort. You see, we're a church family, and I think that's where God is trying to lead us. Because when we get to heaven someday, it's not going to be a big group of people that don't know each other, is it? We're going to be one giant family, one human family that followed Christ, followed his teachings, and led others to do the same. What a blessing that will be. You know, this is all about living our lives for Christ. We're to follow him, we're to learn about him, we're to listen, we're to observe, and we're to experience life directly with Jesus through his word and counsel and instruction from other godly and mature Christians. And then we're to carry that learning experience to the world. It comes down to a decision. Will we make our faith real and impacting and relinquish our pride so that we can learn and grow and in turn teach others? Or will the only impact we have be our rears and the cushions of our pews? You know, let us make sure that our impact comes from a life that is transformed and passed on to people around us. As disciples, we are responsible for one another, for loving each other in Christ as brothers and sisters. As the baptized, we are responsible to proclaim the good news to everyone else and to one another. The news of Jesus Christ, who has died and was buried and resurrected for each of us in love. As disciples, we are summoned back through our baptismal vows to commit random acts of love. Because we believe in the resurrected Christ, the love of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit, our actions must illustrate the love of Christ. In the same Christ who spoke on the Mount of Olives, the same God who parted the Red Sea, and the same Holy Spirit who is the Comforter, and the same God who calls each of us to love unconditionally. You see, we're earthly vessels of God to use as witnesses of his continuous acts of love. Disciples are responsible for preaching, teaching, and manifesting the Word of God and loving all people, regardless of creed, race, color, class, social status, height, weight, depth, or any other determination. We are commanded to love, and you see, that's the responsibility of discipleship for God. It seems easy. That leads me to our third question. How will discipleship affect our lives? What cost will we be asked to bear? And for any of you that have studied the disciples, the 12 disciples, you'll realize that it costs a lot. You see, many of us have heard or said that we will know what a person believes by how that person behaves. Our actions towards each other illustrate what we believe, and it is only through God's grace that we can illustrate unconditional love. God's grace is free. We know that. We're thankful for that. But it's important to make a very strong distinction. Free grace is not cheap grace. It is not cheap. An author by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I may be pronouncing that wrong, but he's a theologian, author, and teacher, returned to Nazi Germany during World War II to be with his countrymen and women who were oppressed under Nazi rule. And Bonhoeffer left the safe haven of the United States to join his countrymen and return to Germany, knowing full well that he would be arrested, placed in a concentration camp, and possibly murdered. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and I encourage each of you to read it. Bonhoeffer describes cheap grace. He says cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is baptism without church discipleship. Cheap grace is confession and absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is what the world offers. It is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. Cheap grace is grace without Jesus Christ living in incarnate. You see, cheap grace is cheap because we can give it freely and then according to our needs, justify our sinful behavior. So discipleship, as you can see, is going to cost you something. Following Christ will cost us. It requires effort and consistency. Those are things I don't always have. Try to, but I fail miserably. You see, the original disciples left their families, they left their good jobs at the calling of their Lord. What did he say to them? Follow me. And they did. Turn with me to Matthew 10. verse 37. Through 38. It says here, anyone who leaves his father or mother, or I'm sorry, loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those seem like hard words. I love my daughter. She's back there. She's cute as a button. And gosh, she really gives me a lot of inspiration to live life. But God calls us to put him first. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a hard thing to chew on, but God calls us to make him our priority in our lives. You see, Jesus expects us to know what we're getting into and embrace it with vigor and faith. Turn with me as well to Luke chapter 14. When you get to chapter 14, look up verse 28 through 31. This addresses what God or Jesus expects us to do. It says, someone who wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if it has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. And it continues on and says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? I also like to read verse 33 there. It says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Pretty plain language for what God expects of us. So it's going to cost us. But I'm here today to tell you that the cost is well worth what you put into it. You see, we must embrace our call of responsibility to be discipled and to make disciples. If we are truly willing to learn and apply what Christ has taught us, we will truly be his disciples. You see, the church and ourselves as individuals will be led on fire with the Spirit, and we will impact the world. We said earlier that this all started with 12 guys in a room listening to one guy talk. I think we can have an impact. I think Shelbyville Seventh-day Adventist Church is having an impact, and I think we are going to continue to build on those steps that we've made in the past and the ones that we're going to make in the future. Because what we gain will far outweigh any suffering or loss that we put to it. You see, if and when we hear God's call depends on three things. It depends on our ears to listen. It depends on our will to act. And probably more importantly is our attitude. Our attitude toward God, our attitude towards one another, and our attitude and passion towards sharing God's love. God does not force this upon us or plead with us. He merely presents us with an option. You might turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. It says here, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, and this is Isaiah listening to the Lord, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah replied, and I said, here I am, send me. You know, for real discipleship to take place, we must allow our spiritual eyes to be opened and our will to be relinquished to His. Then our churches will grow in prayer, worship, and maturity, and revival will take place. And I think that's where we're at. Christ said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? Let us allow the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and break our wills so that we can be receptive to the Lord and Savior and so that we can do as He has called us to do. This morning, God calls us back to a costly grace, a grace given only by God, a grace that is free to receive. The grace of God that is found at the foot of Calvary, the grace of Jesus Christ found in the love of God that gives us true life. That is costly grace. the true grace of God. Today, God offers costly grace, available to the disciples who are baptized in the love of Christ. We have one final question, one unresolved issue, and that's how does one live out one's covenant as a disciple for Christ? You see, we've discovered we were our disciples by baptism, and we were called to love others as disciples as we fulfill our baptismal covenant. By performing selfless acts of love in Christ's name, as disciples, we accept the costly grace of God, the grace supplied by only an almighty God. But lastly, we are called to take action. As disciples, we cannot stand idly by and answer God's call to discipleship. The two cannot be done at the same time. As disciples, we are called to experience costly grace by being God's prophetic voice in an unplugged world that is unplugged to God's love. We see it every day. Just pick up a newspaper. We are that prophetic voice. There's no one else here to do it. God has asked you to do it. He's asked us to stand up and take charge of what He has called us to do. We are called to scream from the rooftops about God's love and the enduring desire to know each one of us and those from outside His fold. It's a pretty big mission. But He asked 12 disciples to do it, and He's asking each one of us here today to continue that goal. Pick up your cross and follow me. These are words that ring throughout the Christian experience. You've heard them 100 times. You see, but it's when we carry our own cross and sacrifice ourselves to God that we become disciples of Him. It's not easy. We've discovered that. We know it's got a cost. We know we have to sacrifice ourselves to serve His will. We must love. We must love those who hate us. We must love those who are different from ourselves. We must love even when we do not want to love. That's perhaps the hardest. We must love in the name of Christ. In every instance, we are presented a choice. Will we act, or will we allow the opportunity to spread God's love to pass unnoticed? You see, as human beings, we start life. Madison and Holden sitting down here, they start life with a passion, a desire for learning and experiencing and pushing their minds and bodies. Sometimes more than mom and dad want. But they push themselves. And you see, we just went through this last, 16 days of the World Olympics. I love the Olympics. I love what it stands for and what it represents. These athletes have pushed themselves to the highest level of competition. They push their bodies to the extremes of what is physically possible. And we all stand by and just adore what they've done. I want to turn back the clock to 1996, the Summer Olympics. There was a sprinter there, you may remember, by the name of Michael Johnson, who set world records in the 200 and 400 meter races. You know, to do so, he had to train for like 10 years to shave off a second or two from his time. 10 years. How long is a 200 meter race? About 10 seconds. He wrote a book after winning those races, and it's called Slaying the Dragon. In it, he writes, "Success is found in much smaller portions than most people realize. A hundredth of a second here, or sometimes a tenth there, can determine the fastest man in the world. At times, we live our lives on a paper-thin edge that barely separates greatness from mediocrity and success from failure. Life is oftentimes compared to a marathon," he writes. "But I think it is more like being a sprinter. Long stretches of hard work, punctuated by brief moments in which we are given the opportunity to perform at our best." Sounds like my life. And my pages are all messed up here. Amateur. You see, the Christian life resembles the life of a sprinter. Long stretches of obedience and spiritual discipline punctuated by a great test in which God gives us the opportunity to serve and follow, or serve our fellow man in His will. You see, Michael Johnson's records were recently broke, at least one of them, by a guy named Usain Bolt from Jamaica. Anybody else watch the Olympics? Phenomenal performance. He broke 10 seconds. Unbelievable. And then he went to do great things. Phenomenal athlete. The only thing that trumps his experience and his activities is Michael Phelps, a young man from Baltimore who broke 7 world records and took 8 gold medals. An astonishing feat in and of itself. He didn't become the greatest Olympian in history by just going out and swimming. He didn't decide one day, you know, I'm going to go swim. I'm going to go swim at the Olympics. Matter of fact, he took years of dedication and countless service to his goal to accomplish his task. Did he have talent? Sure seemed like it. Did he have desire? Well, I think he probably did. He had a little notepad that wrote down all of his goals. He didn't share it with anybody until after he was done, and I think he pretty much checked each one of them off as he accomplished them. He didn't boast. He just went out and did his job. And then lastly, did he have a good coach? He had a gentleman that recognized his talent at an early age, fostered him, and trained him to be an Olympian from day one. So I have to ask ourselves, as disciples, we must likewise decide to act. We must repeat those actions over and over throughout our lives. Life sometimes gets into be a routine and monotonous, and even our walk with God, sometimes we feel like, are we getting anywhere? Have I made a step forward, or have I made 10 steps back? You see, his love for each of us is so great that nothing could have prevented him from serving his Father and dying on the cross. We must mimic the actions of those early disciples by pushing ourselves as individuals, as families, and as a church to reach beyond what is possible. Do we have talent? Yes. Do we have desire? Most certainly. And do we have a great coach? Absolutely. We must discipline our minds and our hearts to reach God's seemingly impossible goals. They're not impossible. They just are in our minds. I'm reminded in a letter to James, and our study group found this very brief verse to be very inspirational. It said that faith without works is nothing. That's in James chapter 2, 26. We must work continually to share God's news, the good news of Christ, to express God's love and reach beyond our walls, these here, to those seeking to join God's family. You see, as disciples, we must examine God's movement around us and seek to join him. But when are we supposed to join him? What did he say? Follow me. He didn't say, hey, will you follow me next week? Hey, can you come down next week? In a month or two, could you consider it? He said, follow me, and the disciples left everything they had and joined him that day. And that's what he's asking us to do. You see, perhaps God is calling us to act in a particular way. Perhaps he's calling you to join a particular mission with this church or with the community around us. He encourages you to answer that call. He's not going to beg. He's not going to put down grand red carpet for you to walk down to make the decision. He's simply asking you a question. You see, we cannot fully know the omnipotent power of God's will until we surrender ourselves to his work. We should volunteer to take on new roles. We should seek to build the church. And most importantly, we as individuals, as a family, and as a church, should prepare ourselves for days of service ahead. From this, we will find peace in our life. You see, this congregation, myself and many of you here today, are in the midst of a very exciting time. We have been called to share the good news of Jesus Christ in a time when society and the world most decidedly need our discipleship. You know, Seventh-day Adventists, we certainly believe that things are not going to get better, that things will probably get worse. And God has asked each of us to take part in a trying and difficult period when people are saying no to Christ and saying no to his message. Our study group's been presenting on our different faiths and our different denominations, and we found that many of the churches are losing membership, 4 to 5% a year, not gaining, not being disciples, not adding to God's fold, but losing. And it's a difficult time as Christians, but God has called us to act and be a part of that. You see, we have been called to share the good news during this time. We don't have to go to foreign lands to see God working, but rather just to look here at the missions of Seventh-day Adventist Church here in Shelbyville. You see, God is working through each of us to build on his project that's been going on for several thousand years. Katie gives me grief a lot of times when I do projects at home. I like to do them in phases. I don't like to rush myself. I like to think the project through and make sure I execute it as perfectly as I can. Well, now I've got an excuse, because I find that God works in phases as well. He's working on each one of us. He's working on this church in phases. He's advancing us and calling us to take on new roles. So now I have the excuse. God has continued to bless this church. When I started attending here about 8 years ago, when Katie and I first started dating, There was a whisper of outreach. There was a decision to be made about how to spread God's love to this community in Shelbyville. They decided to do a radio station. That radio station has been given hurdles and challenges throughout the last 8 years, and probably before that even. But God has continued to see that that radio station succeeds and spreads his message. You see, this isn't the only thing that the church has been doing. We hosted our first vacation Bible school in over a decade this summer. We shared God's love to 25-some young Christians, people that we hope will be brought up and raised to love God as much as we do. And finally, it seems to me that there's two Bible studies going on right now with a number of members of the church, members from outside of our church, that have been a tremendous success. They've completed their first 12 weeks of study, and they've all agreed that this is so important in their lives that they're going to continue to study. Now, if that's not a testament to God working miracles in our lives today, I don't know what is, because I believe God has something in store for each one of us. And I'm not sure where the journey is going to lead as far as being a disciple, but I can tell you that joining the journey and serving God with each other will be rewarded in His heavenly kingdom. You see, today God calls the disciples of Jesus Christ to love, to take action, and to live out the life that Christ began some 2,000 years ago. Jesus commanded us to proclaim the good news. So go from this place, not just rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit in your heart, with renewed vision and a new step, a new desire to serve God in an unloving and uncaring world. We are the beacon of hope. May God bless each of His disciples here and from outside of here and prepare them with the tools for the road ahead. Amen.